Amen. Well, guys, last week we finished chapter 2 and kind of finished off Paul's teaching on the Antichrist. Thus far in this short little letter, Paul has largely been dealing with like theological or spiritual issues, for lack of a better term. But tonight, as we move into chapter 3, Paul is going to begin dealing with some very practical issues. And you might have noticed that's the way a lot of the letters in the New Testament work, right? The beginning chapters deal a lot with foundational theology and so forth. I forgot, didn't I, Dad? I forgot the outlines. Yes, I did. If you would like an outline and you didn't get one on the way in, raise your hand. My dad will get one to you. I saw him lurking back there and I knew I had forgotten. But yeah, a lot of the New Testament books operate in much the same way, the letters anyway. The beginning of it, largely theological, spiritual, and the latter part, often more practical. Or how do we put those things we've just read into practice? Well, we see the same thing in this letter. The first part was a little more theological, and the second half is going to be somewhat practical. Now, as we get into the practical stuff this evening, Paul's going to begin by talking to the Thessalonians about ways they can help him. How can they help Paul? And of course, next week, we're going to see where Paul gives them instructions on very practical ways to live for Jesus. Interestingly enough, when Paul gets real practical with that next week, a lot of what he's going to deal with is work. He's going to deal with the subject of work. I know some of you wouldn't like to think about that on the weekends. That's when you not think of work. But Paul is going to talk about how we work, why we work, practical ways to honor Jesus at work. But tonight, Paul is going to talk about some practical ways that the Thessalonians can help him. Basically, these first five verses of the chapters, which is what we're going to look at this evening, are about how the members of a church can help those in leadership of that church. Which seems like a logical thing for Paul to bring up, because in his first letter to the Thessalonians, which we looked at previously, you might remember that Paul spent a fair bit of time discussing what a church should expect from its leaders. Right? We spent a lot of time on that. And while the Bible absolutely does set a very high bar for leaders to serve in the church, did you know that it also sets a high bar for members of the church who need to support and encourage those leaders? And what we're going to see tonight, Paul's going to give us four ways that the people of the church of Thessalonica could support and encourage him and Silas and Timothy, who had basically started this small fellowship of believers a few months to a year earlier than this letter. The first of which we're going to see here in verses 1 and 2. Would you read that with me? Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. I love that this is the first one, because it is a huge one, and that is that church leaders need people who pray for them. I know this whole sermon is going to sound like me advocating for myself. You know we do this verse by verse, right? This just happens to be where we're at. But that is so true. Church leaders need people who pray for them. So as Paul moves into his final words of the letter, he basically says, hey guys, I need your help. I need your help. I need you to pray for me. Now, this caught my eye this week, and I want you guys to notice it here too. I am sure we would probably all agree that Paul was an incredibly gifted apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes? I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. His ministry, when we read about it, for instance, in the book of Acts, is fantastic. He was a powerful presence. He was very well educated, quite effective at what God had called him to. He was brilliant, well trained, persuasive. He was all of those things. And on top of that, he saw Jesus personally multiple times. And yet, even with all those natural abilities, with those spiritual privileges, with those academic successes, he did not see any of those things as the source of his effectiveness. You see, Paul knew very well that any success he had in life only came through God working through his life. And so, any usefulness for the kingdom of Jesus that he experienced brought no glory to Paul. It brought glory to Jesus. All the glory would go to God. Paul gets none of the credit here. And he makes that clear in his other letters as well. Okay? For instance, Colossians 1:29, Paul wrote, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to Christ's power, which mightily works within me." Paul knew where it was coming from. Paul knew what made his ministry successful. And since Paul was conscious of that fact, since he knew it wasn't based on himself or his own strength, that it was God who gave him the energy, he knew to ask for help. He went to the people of God and said, "Pray for me. It's not about me. It's not about my abilities. It's about the power of God working through me. Please pray for me." This is so important, I believe, because I think sometimes we might think that the only church leaders that really, you know, need to be prayed for are the, you know, the new ones, the green ones, the ones that really aren't quite sure what they're doing yet. You know, they're not real good at communicating, or they're not very good at organization. Yeah, those are the ones we need to be praying for. That is absolutely not true. I mean, we do appreciate prayers regardless of the reasoning, but that is not true. Paul had amazing skills, but he needed the prayers of the people to support him if anything of eternal value was going to take place through him. I know that often, and the reason I think this is a big deal is because I know often today, churches who are looking for pastors, churches who are looking for leaders, hiring them, they basically often are hiring them on the belief, well, this individual will grow our church. Right, Ron? Ron knows, he's been through enough interviews, right? Oh, who's the guy that's going to make our church explode? It's ridiculous. Okay? That is a worldly business mindset. The growth of the church of God is ultimately the work of the Spirit of God through the people of God. Paul is one of the most brilliant and capable Christian men of his generation, yet here he is saying, "Would you please pray for me?" And remember who he's asking to pray for him, guys. These Thessalonian Christians are baby Christians. They just got saved. They'd only known Jesus for a few months when Paul wrote this letter. And yet Paul considered their prayers absolutely essential to his effectiveness of preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. Again, like I said before, if anything of eternal value was to be done through Paul's life, he needed these Thessalonians to pray for him. Please let the implications of that sink in. Whether you got saved yesterday, or you follow Jesus for multiple decades, whether you're in your early 20s or whether you're in your early 80s, for your church leaders to be effective, they need your prayers. They absolutely need them. I'll be honest with you guys, for the last 25 years, right before I get up to teach, you know what I'm doing? I'm praying. Yeah, sometimes desperately so. Ivan knows, right? "Lord, please, my mind's a million miles away," or "Lord, I don't feel like I'm in the right frame of mind," or whatever, right? I'm praying that God would work through me as I share His Word. But guys, I really don't want to be the only one praying. Okay? I want all of us to be praying. Okay? I need your prayers for me if anything of eternal significance is going to happen. And that's true for all the leaders in this church. For my wife Deb with the kids, Josh with the young adults, Lisa with the women's ministry, right? All of these understand and covet your prayers. They want them. They want those before they lead a woman's Bible study or teach the little ones about baptism or communion or what have you. Your church leaders need your prayers if something of eternal significance is going to happen when we open up God's Word. However, there are some very specific things that Paul asks here the Thessalonians to pray for. In verse 1, you'll notice Paul asks that they would pray that the Word of the Lord would spread rapidly. Now, the phrase there, the Word of the Lord, I suppose probably most of us read that and go, oh, he's talking about the Bible, right? And it is used that way, of course, in the New Testament. But I think Paul here was asking that the Thessalonians would pray for the specific teaching of the Bible carried out by Paul, by Silas, and by Timothy. You see, in the New Testament, the Word of the Lord is also another name, another title, if you will, for the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ by which people are born again. That's also the Word of the Lord. You see it, you want to see it used that way? The ladies have, right? Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 16. It gets used that way. And it seems to me that Paul is asking them to pray that as he shared the good news of Jesus with people, that they would hear it, that they would respond to it, and that they would be born again. This way, the gospel message would spread rapidly throughout the entire world. And this was not the only time Paul had asked a church to pray this for him. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul prays, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." So again, for all of the gifts and the talents and spiritual experiences Paul had, he is still pleading, pray for me. Pray for me that I can share the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness, unashamedly. Pray that whenever I get a chance to open my mouth to talk about Jesus, that God will give me the right words at the right time. I don't know about you, that encourages me because I pray that all the time. But I feel like I'm praying it out of my deficiency. I'm afraid to do that, or I'm nervous, or what have you. And so, Lord, please help me. Do you notice Paul's praying it too? That encourages me, because that means that is where the power is. It's not in how good you are at it. It's one of the small problems I have sometimes when with what we call evangelism classes in churches, where people basically memorize a script that they then repeat when they go knock on people's doors or just have a conversation. I'm not saying that's wholly bad, but it can fall into that place where it's all dependent on me. I have to memorize the script, I have to remember the script, I have to deliver the script, and if I blow it on any of those levels, those people might go to hell. That's a lot of pressure, man. Right? And that makes you nervous. But here we see Paul saying, no, would you pray that when I open my mouth, that God will put the right words in? That God will work through me? I love that. And guys, I'm asking that you pray similarly for your church leaders here. Pray that God would give them the right words to tell people about Jesus in the right way. Pray that God would help them share the gospel message boldly, unashamedly. For that matter, we should all be praying for all of us. We should be praying for each other in this regard. But along those same lines, I want you to hear what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Have you ever prayed that way? Lord, I'm going to see my unsaved, family member. Would you give me a door? Have you ever prayed that prayer and thought, boy, I'm just being meek and weak and too nervous about it. I should just be jumping in there like a lion and just telling every... What is Paul praying for here? He's praying for the same thing. Lord, open a door. Give me an opportunity. You see, it's one thing to have the right words at the right time. You also need the opportunity, don't you? So pray that your leaders would have an open door to tell people about Jesus so that the gospel might spread rapidly in our community. As a matter of fact, Paul continues that prayer request to the Colossian church. Colossians 4:4, he says, pray also for us that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, I love this prayer request. It's so intensely practical. Pray for your leaders, guys, that when they teach, that they'll be clear, that they'll be well organized, that they'll communicate well. That's what Paul's asking for here, because that too is a work of God. Again, I know we have a tendency to think, oh, well, it's just about the talent of the speaker. Oh, so-and-so is just such a great orator. And I have people that I love to hear them talk because they're just, I don't know, there's something about it. Like, you ever listen to Charles Swindoll? I don't know what it is about the guy. It's like sitting there listening to Grandpa tell you stories, It's awesome. But does that have anything to do with the effectiveness of the gospel? No. Because that's the work of God. The rest of it, that's just Chuck Swindoll. That's just his personality. That's cool. What we need, though, is open doors from the Lord and the ability to speak clearly the things that the Lord desires us to say. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 18, we see kind of this same dynamic. We meet somebody who was a fantastic Christian evangelist and an orator, just a great speaker. His name was Apollos, right? Isn't that a great name? It's even a cool name. He's a great communicator. By comparison, and the reason I say that is because that's exactly what was happening. People were comparing Apollos and Paul. Isn't that what we kind of do sometimes, right? They were comparing the two, and by comparison, Paul was boring. Paul was tough to listen to. I mean, he would just go on and on and on, and then young people are dropping out of windows and dying. And I mean, it's true, yeah? Of course, he went down and raised the kid from the dead, so that probably kept everyone in their seats. But that was the comparison that they were making. And that is why the Christians in Corinth actually began to argue about the two of them and draw up sides as to who their favorite teacher was. Again, sadly, we still do the same foolishness today. But we know from Scripture that both men were used powerfully by God to effectively spread the gospel. And both of them needed the power and the anointing of God to accomplish it. It is that power and anointing to clearly communicate God's word that we need to be praying for all of our church leaders. That is our calling as members of this church. But Paul has a second request here in verse 1, a second prayer request, right, to the Thessalonians. And that is, you see it there in verse 1, he prayed that the word of the Lord will be glorified. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Pray that the word of the Lord will be glorified. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word here that we have for, that's translated glorified, you know what it means here? It means respected, valued, appreciated. It means receiving a proper response. That when the people hear the good news of Jesus and hear the Bible as it's taught, that they will realize it is the truth. They will value it as the truth. They will embrace it, not reject it. Do you guys remember back when Paul first came to the city of Thessalonica? Some of you were in our study in 1 Thessalonians. We talked about it a little bit at the beginning of this letter too. But in Acts 17, right, Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica, and what does he do? As he always did, he immediately goes right to the Jewish synagogue, right? It's a great place to go to teach the Bible. Built right into the city, you know, at that point anyway. And he went and he began teaching the Jews and the Gentiles there about Jesus Christ. And we were told that the Gentiles heard the good news about Jesus and they embraced it. They received it, right? They welcomed it. They treasured it. Literally, they glorified it. Okay? It was glorified. But then, when the vast majority of the Jews saw that the Gentiles were interested in Jesus and switching churches or, you know, whatever they were upset about, they got jealous, didn't they? They were very angry. And instead of embracing what Paul taught them about Jesus, they became stubborn. Obstinate. They used every occasion to argue with Paul, to undermine Paul. And I find this interesting. The Word of God was glorified by the Gentiles, but it was rejected by the Jews. How tragic, right? Those who had the Word, those who knew God, or knew who God was at least, they were the ones not accepting the Word. They were rejecting it. And sadly, that's the reality of the gospel. Some people hear it, they hear about Jesus, and they recognize it as truth. They embrace it, right? They value it. While others hear it and immediately resist it. They reject it. They even maybe mock it. Well, Paul is asking his people here to pray for the proper reception of God's Word when he has been given the opportunity to teach it. You know, I can get up here and I can share the Word of God on a Saturday night. And some of you will value it. Some of you will take in God's Word and be changed by it. But others might have an entirely different response. You know? They might hear the exact same words and not value it. Instead, they might want to argue about it. They might even leave the church over it or whatever, right? That can happen in any area of ministry. Not just on a Saturday night. Any area of ministry we have here at Calvary. So your leaders need your prayers. Not just that they would have the opportunity to teach about Jesus, but that God would soften the hearts of the people who hear God's words, so they would glorify it, value it, and not reject it. And you'll notice that Paul then adds a little phrase to the end of verse 1. Kind of remind them, to encourage them in their prayers for their leaders. Paul says, just as it did also with you. What is Paul doing there? He's taking them back to those early days when Paul first came to the city. And he's saying, do you remember what happened when I told you about Jesus? You guys had open hearts. You glorified God's Word when you heard it. So pray that the exact same thing would happen in other places. He needed their prayers for God to open people's hearts to the Lord. And the same prayers are needed by all your leaders here at Calvary. Which leads us to the third specific prayer request that Paul mentions here, and that is, pray for the safety of your leaders. I like this one very much, as you might imagine. But read verse 2 with me again. And pray that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So, first he asked for their prayers so they could be successful in sharing the message of Jesus Christ. But now he asks for their prayers for the safety of those messengers as they would go out. He asked that they would pray that they would be delivered from perverse and evil men. Now, I wish it were not so, as I'm sure you do, but there are people out there who are evil. Okay? I'm not asking you to think about them right now or who they are. We just acknowledge that in this world, yes, there are evil people. They are committed to destroying the gospel. They are committed to destroying churches, and they are committed to destroying church leaders. In the book of Acts, we see it all over the place, don't we? Nearly every single page. We see, for instance, the Jews and the Romans alike constantly trying to take Paul's life. They want the guy dead. And when they couldn't take his life, in other words, they just couldn't quite finagle how they were going to, you know, do it, what would they do? They would try to destroy Paul legally through the court system. Gee, does that sound familiar, right? I mean, there's a lot of that still happening nowadays as well. There are many people out there today who are just looking for an opportunity to sue a church, to sue a church leader. They want to ruin it legally, since they probably can't just walk in there and guns blazing, kill them all, right? Although even some of that's starting to happen now and again. But that's what they're doing. And you know what? They don't even care if the lawsuit gets dismissed. They don't even care if it gets thrown out of court. The fact that a lawsuit was brought against a pastor or a church is enough for many people to just assume, oh, well, he probably did something wrong then. All right, well, why else would it have gotten to the courts? I was talking with a friend of mine the other day who pastors in a very liberal city in California. And he said that they, at his church, they have to spend a lot of time being real careful about what they say and what they do so that they don't get sued by the city or sued by its residents. There are plenty of people there who are just looking for an opportunity to legally destroy them. Now, of course, attacks against a church or against church leaders, they don't always come from just outside the church. Sadly, sometimes they come from within the church. There are people in churches who love to make the lives of spiritual leaders difficult. They use tools of gossip, slander, accusations to undermine a leader's authority, to undermine a church's leadership, hoping they can force those people out. And this sort of thing was happening in the early church as well. Did you know that? It's not new. For instance, the Apostle John. Listen to what he wrote. This is from 3 John, verse 9, because there's only one chapter. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, think this through, guys. Right? The Apostle John wrote a letter to a specific church, and he sent it, right? The Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples who walked with Jesus. And of all the disciples, John is called the disciple that Jesus loved, right? Nobody was closer to Jesus or could more accurately represent Jesus than the Apostle John. So when he writes a letter to your church, what should you probably do? You probably should read it, listen, and probably do it. Not probably, do it. Okay? Absolutely. Yet, there's a guy named Diotrephes at this church that he wrote the letter to. He may have even held a position of leadership in the church. That's not absolutely positive, but in the way John writes, it seems like he probably did. And he is telling all the people to ignore John's letter because he thinks he knows better than John. He's putting himself first over the Apostle John in the church, and in the process, what was he doing? Making the ministry life very difficult for John. And the motivation for all of this is that Diotrephes was a very prideful man who was trying to cement or protect his place of prominence in the church. It was happening in the early church, and it still happens today. And whether it is inside the church or from outside the church, there are the kinds of people who want to make things hard, who want to make things difficult. To which Paul adds there a little comment at the end of verse 2, for not all have faith. This is a distressing reality of the church, but it is true. Some people may be claiming to follow Jesus in the church, kind of like Diotrephes, but their actions reveal that they have a fake faith, that it's not a genuine one. If they had a genuine faith, they'd be willing to listen to someone like the Apostle John, who has proper, right, biblical leadership in the church. So pray for your leaders. Pray that they can teach the Word well and that the Word makes progress. Pray that people come to church to hear the Word of God. Pray that people invite their friends to church so they can hear the gospel. Pray that your leaders speak the truth about Jesus clearly. Pray for soft hearts so that when people do hear all of that and hear about Jesus' love for them, they'll embrace it, not reject it, and pray that God will protect them from perverse and evil men, both inside and outside the church, who want to undermine the effectiveness and the progress of the gospel. So, Paul wants prayer. This leads us to a second way in which Christians can help their church leaders, and that is church leaders need people who are confident in God's faithfulness. Now, that may sound like a strange thing to want or to need, but read verse 3 with me. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So, again, let's remember the situation here, right? Paul has been legally banned from the city of Thessalonica. He is not able to be there to minister to and to help these baby Christians that he loves so much. And so he's concerned for them, right? He's worried about them. And so he says, look, no matter what happens, I know I just talked about perverse and evil men, and you've probably run into a few of them, he's saying, but no matter what happens, no matter how hostile the people in the city may become against you, no matter how much persecution you might face, I need you to remember this one thing. The Lord is faithful. I may not be able to be with you, but you need to remember that God is faithful to you. He has not forgotten you. He knows all that is happening to you. So no matter what comes in your life, Paul says, no matter how difficult, no matter how messed up your life may get, you need to know that even if everyone else has left you, God will be what? Faithful. Faithful. And guys, this is a truth that Paul knew firsthand. I want you to listen to something that Paul wrote at the end of his life. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. These are some of the last words he wrote. He said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation, and that's the gospel, might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Think about that. When Paul faced his trial before the Roman Emperor Nero, of all people, out of fear, everybody else abandoned Paul. This guy's crazy. Nero's crazy. They're killing Christians. We're out of here. They bailed. And so Paul is left alone to face all of the incredible hardships in front of him. But then he realized, hey, I'm not alone at all. I am not in this by myself. God is with me. God's watching over me. God is protecting me. God is strengthening me. So when everyone else turned their back on him, he learned that God did not. He's still there. And he wasn't just still there. It's not like, well, God was just in the vicinity. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying God was there at work. And all of God, even though everything looked sideways for Paul, God's gracious and good plans for Paul's life, still intact. They were still going to happen. So, what exactly does God's faithfulness look like for us in everyday life? If we sat and talked about all of the ways in which that's possible, we would be here late into the evening. So I just want to share one real quick with you, okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13. You guys know this verse, okay? Listen to what it declares. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? Faithful. I love that so many of you know that. Faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So, how does that show the faithfulness of God? Guys, think about this. When you and I face temptations, every single temptation we face is actually filtered by our Heavenly Father. Did you know that? And He promises to not let us face any temptation that is beyond our ability to say no and turn away from. Now, please understand, okay, that is not beyond what you think you are able. It's not what the Bible says. It's beyond what God knows you are able. He rightly assesses those situations. Us, maybe not so great, right? But He does. And let's be honest, okay? I'm speaking about myself here. Sometimes we just toy with temptations, don't we? Sometimes we see them coming full steam ahead, and what do we just walk straight on into them and go, all right, man, we're going. I don't know, we probably don't say those words, but you get my point, right? And when that happens, that's on us. That's on us. But when that temptation, whatever it was placed in front of us, it had been filtered by God. So we know that it is not stronger than what we could handle. It is not stronger than what we could resist. And why do we know that is true? Because we're so strong? Because we are just so doggone intent on being obedient to God? No. Because God is faithful. That's the whole point of that verse. He is faithful to us, and He promises to do that. Now, in our passage, that's just an example, okay? In our passage, Paul mentions two ways in which God would be faithful to the Thessalonians who were facing trials in their own lives. First of all, God promises to strengthen us when we are weak, right? Verse 3, He says, but the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen you. Why would we need to be strengthened? Because we are weak, right? I mean, I know it's kind of simple. But you know what's kind of neat? Behind the word, the Greek word translated as strengthen there, it's the Greek word sterizo. It's where we get the English word steroids. Okay? As most of you know, steroids make you what? Strong. I mean, they make you all sorts of other things too, but they make you strong. They make you able to handle lots of physical weight. Okay? And this is one area in which we find that God is faithful. When we face incredibly challenging, weighty circumstances, and I know some of you, you are right there, man. You are right in those places. When we face those, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful to give you the strength that you need to handle the challenges that you are facing. I don't know all of what all of you are facing right now, but I don't have to because I know the most important thing. God is faithful. He promises to filter all of the temptations you face so that none of them are stronger than you are. And He promises to give you the strength that you need to handle all of the challenges that you face so you can bring glory to God no matter what happens each and every day of your life. But that is not the only way God shows Himself faithful to us. God also promises to protect us from Satan's attacks. Did you notice how verse 3 ended? But the Lord is faithful and He will protect you from the evil one. So, not only is God so faithful that He gives you spiritual steroids that you need to give you the strength that we don't have for the challenges we face, He also promises to protect us from the attacks of the evil one. Guys, I'm not trying to depress you here. You probably already know this. But if you know, Satan would love to destroy your life. if He could. If He could. But He cannot touch you. He cannot touch you unless God allows Him to. Obviously, the book of Job comes to our minds, doesn't it? Right? Job, the most righteous man on earth. And so who does Satan dislike the most? Job. Absolutely, Job. Satan has all kinds of plans. I'm sure he had a laundry list of plans he had for Job. And that's one of the reasons he went to God talking about, you know, these things. But he wasn't allowed to touch Job unless God said so. And when Satan was allowed to ruin Job's life, let's just be honest, that's what Satan did, it was only within the limits that God set. And by the way, even when Satan was allowed to ruin Job's life, God still had a good plan in it. Don't you love that about the Lord? Job's suffering was used by God to bring Job into a depth of relationship with God he would have never known existed. As well as, Job's suffering was used by God to bring glory to God's name and to give centuries of God followers like you and me a book in our Bible that teaches us how to handle times of suffering in our own lives. And guys, as Christians today, the same's true for us. Yes, Satan would love to destroy us, but the only thing that he can do in our lives is what God allows him to do. Why? Because you're just so charming and adorable? No. Because God is faithful. That's why. He promises always to protect us from whatever the evil one would like to do. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to not only pray for him in that regard, right? That's what he asked for, that the Lord would protect us from perverse and evil men. But he also wanted them to remember that in their own trials, God would be faithful to them as well. Even when the world was falling apart around them, God did not forget them. God would not let them down. God would give them the strength they needed for the challenges they faced, and He'd protect them from the schemes of Satan. And by the way, one of the ways that you can bless your leaders in this church, one of the ways you can help your leaders minister to you, one of the ways you can make this fellowship spiritually stronger is to remember that through each and every temptation of your life and through each and every trial of your life, day in and day out, God is what? Faithful. Yes. He has promised it. He will do it. You get a group of people like we have here tonight, if we all started living our lives according to the truth that God is faithful, you know how different this church would be? You know how different this church would look? You know how much easier my job would be, right? I mean, just in general, right? It is good all the way around. Which leads us, real quick, to a third way in which Christians can help their church leaders, and that is church leaders need people who are obedient. Now, this is one that our entire culture hears and goes, right? We don't like the obedient word for adults. Oh, we love it for little kids that have to do what we say, but yeah, as adults we don't like it so much. But read verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Now, I see this as a very positive approach by Paul here. I really do. As I mentioned before, he's not there with him, is he? He's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But he has already instructed them on how to live their lives for Jesus. And now he tells them that they are doing those things. You're doing it. He's cheering them on here. And that they will continue to do those things that he had commanded them to do. Now, why was Paul able to have such confidence in that fact? Well, notice he doesn't find his confidence that they'll continue to do what was right in their own stellar character, right? No, he finds it in God's character. Did you notice what he said? We have confidence, what's the next three words? In the Lord concerning you. Paul's confidence as their pastor is the truth of Philippians 1:6, guys. He was that what God began in them, He would be faithful to complete in them. And faithful, obedient followers of Jesus will always bring joy to their leaders. Now, if your goal is to cause leaders in the church, man, I hope this isn't your goal. But if your goal is to cause leaders in the church to be all stressed out, to be concerned all the time, then guess what? There is no better, more direct way to do it than to be disobedient to what God's Word says. If you want all of our leaders to just be up all the time worrying and praying and concerned about what's going on, there's the way to do it. Why? Because our sin always has repercussions. In our own lives, of course, but also in the lives of those around us. However, if your desire is to help your leaders, if your desire is to lessen their burden, the quickest, most direct way you can do it is to live your life in accordance with what God's Word commands. And based on the reports that Paul had received from Timothy's visit to the Corinthians, or the Thessalonians rather, he was happy to hear that they were doing all they could to remain faithful to the Lord. And so his confidence was strong that the Lord would continue finishing His work in them that the Lord had started. Which leads us to a final way. One last way in which Christians can help their church leaders, and that is church leaders need people who pursue spiritual maturity. Read verse 5 with me, if you would. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, I know a verse like this, and I mention this quite frequently when I share with you guys. This is one of those verses that when we read it, we go, oh, it just sounds like Christianese, right? That's just nice Christian-sounding words, blah, 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 blah. And then we move on to the next verse. Please do not. This isn't filler, okay? Paul has a reason for every word. He closes this passage by letting the Thessalonians know how they can help him, by letting them know that he is praying for them and what he desires for them. This is what the Thessalonians could do that would bring the greatest joy to Paul's life. First of all, they needed to grow in their comprehension of how much God loves them. All right? May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. The word direct there is important. In the Greek, that word means to remove all obstacles and hindrances out of the way, to open up a path, to steer you through. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, you aren't there yet, but I want God to make a way for you to get there. So you better understand, more fully comprehend the incredible love that God has for you. How many of you know that God loves you? Okay? And theologically, obviously, you are correct. Do you know how often we doubt that love? We do, don't we? Me too. Right? That's what Paul's getting at here. He wants them to understand God's love even more. He wants the Lord to direct their hearts into the love of God. And guys, the best way that I have found to comprehend that love that God has for us is to look right at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. Matter of fact, that's what John says, right? 1 John 4:9, he writes, "By this the love of God was manifested. By this the love of God was made evident. By this the love of God was made clear to us all, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Guys, God loves us. I know a lot of you already know this. I'm going to say it anyway because it's one of my most favorite things in the world to talk about. God loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die to save us. And Jesus loves you so much that he left the throne room of heaven, joined himself permanently with a human body forever, and then he died for you. He became sin for you. Jesus took away all of your sin, took away all of my sin. He absorbed it into himself. And then, as he hung on the cross, he absorbed an eternity of God's wrath against sin that we all deserved because of what we have done. And God did all of this, guys, not because he had to. He was not obligated to do any of this. He did it because he wanted to. That section of scripture that I read to open service, right? God did all of these things because it was his great pleasure, is what scripture says. Guys, he did this because he loves you so much. I get it. Maybe you might be feeling like, you know, the number of people who love you in this world is a small number. Maybe even a shrinking number, okay? Maybe you feel like, you know, maybe you're thinking your spouse doesn't love you anymore. Maybe your children have forgotten about you. Maybe your friends have left you. You might feel isolated. You might feel alone. But God has not stopped loving you. Yeah, amen. Absolutely. Imagine, guys, imagine if you had an only child, okay? An only son. And, oh, you loved that son, right? He was the apple of your eye, the center of your world. How many of you would be willing to send your only child to suffer the most heinous death ever created by man, to suffer all of God's just wrath against sin on the cross, all to save rebellious and irresponsible people like you and me? Would you do it? I couldn't. I couldn't bring myself to do it. You would really have to love someone, right? To do that. Well, that's how much God loves you. And it doesn't matter how much your life is broken. God loves you more than anyone will, more than anyone ever could love you. And this is the truth that the Apostle Paul wanted these believers to grow in, to understand, to be immersed in, this comprehension of how much God loves them. But secondly, Paul knew they needed to increase in their comprehension of Jesus' faithfulness to them. Right? Paul says there in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul says his other prayer for them is that God would clear the way, remove the obstacles, right? For them to better comprehend and understand the steadfast faithfulness of Jesus. I suspect all of us, in one way or another, have experienced the unfaithfulness of another. Yes? Probably all of us have. And it hurts. It crushes. It destroys. How important it is then that we grow more and more to understand the absolute faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Gosh, we desperately need this. As Paul thought of these new Christians that he loved so much and all the trials and difficulties of their lives, his prayer for them was that God would make a way, clear a path for them to understand not just how much God loves them, but how faithful Jesus is to them. Think about that. No matter what you have done, no matter how low you have gone in your life, no matter how many times you have failed, right now, Jesus is looking at you with love in his eyes, and his arms are wide open. That is the fact. Yeah, sure, you may have left him. I may have left him. But Jesus is always faithful. He's never going to give up on you. He is never going to turn His back on you. He is never going to walk away from you. Jesus is the faithful groom to His bride, the church. And whenever I think about these things, as I did a lot this week, you know what I always think of? I think of Luke 15. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe some of you are thinking of that too right now. You know the story, right? The son ran away from home. Father let him go, right? He wasn't like a four-year-old or something. This was a grown man. The father left the house. But while his prodigal son left his home, the son never left the father's heart. We're told that every day the father's eye scanned the horizon looking for his son, hoping he'd return. And after the son had blown all of his money, after the son had ruined his life, he finally decided to come home. But how could he even look in his father's face again? After all that he had done, after what a fool he had been. But you remember what happened when he was coming home, right? The father saw him out on the horizon. Why? Because he had been looking for him. And he ran to him. He embraced him. He had never given up on him, had he? His father was always waiting for him to come home, and nothing could change the love that he had for his son. Well, guys, that's Jesus for you right now. That is Jesus. God the Father loves you, and Jesus' faithful arms are wide open to receive you. And Paul understands that coming to a greater understanding and a fuller understanding of Jesus' faithfulness is a huge part of growing in the Lord, of becoming more spiritually mature. As long as we continue to struggle to believe in God's love for us, as long as we continue to doubt the faithfulness of Jesus to us, we will continue to live our lives as spiritually immature believers. The greatest leaps in your Christian walk will almost always revolve around the Lord directing your heart, making a path, removing the obstacles that stand in the way of your greater comprehension and understanding of God's unconditional love and Jesus' limitless faithfulness. And so Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, if you want to help me, if you want to help me, if you want to bless me, if you want to lessen my burden, grow in your understanding of God's love. Allow God to reveal to you how much He loves you. Allow God to reveal to you how much Jesus is faithful to you. And everything else pretty much will take care of itself. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.